If you would, please turn in your Bibles in the book of Matthew to chapter 26. And if you do not have your own copy with you, there's one provided in the pew rack, and it's easily found on page 1058. If you're with the liturgy and you notice our order of worship on page 4, at 11 o'clock, Brenda Darby is going to give her testimony. She is the woman who joined a year ago. She has cerebral palsy. She's never been able to speak. She talks with a board and points to letters. And so she's not able to be here at night. And so a lot of times we'll do testimonies at night. But she'll be doing it today at 11. So I'll say that to you in case you might want to come back. If you go to Sunday school and then maybe the first, just come here for the first 15 minutes to hear her testimony. And then, of course, you can leave after that. But someone's going to read her testimony for her. So just letting you know that that's happening at 11. The passage that we're looking at this morning as we're over these 7 weeks making our way toward Holy Week, and we're looking at each day, at least an event, the last week of Jesus' earthly life, not to be confused that post-resurrection there was 40 more days of earthly life, but the days leading up to Good Friday. And so we're here on Thursday now, the passage of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is an extremely complex passage when you consider our God on his face in the dust, overwhelmed with anguish. It's a very moving and stirring passage. To think of this in terms, even to use adjectives or use words like mysterious, don't even do it justice. Again, considering the second person of the Godhead in the flesh, overwhelmed. Okay. Barclay says, surely this is a passage we must approach upon our knees. D.A. Carson said, as his death was unique, so also was his anguish, and our best response to it is hushed worship. And then J.C. Ryle said that this text should be read with reverence and wonder. So, with that in mind, let's stand together as you're able for the reading. God's word is without error, and it is utterly trustworthy, infallible. It is the very mind of God in print. And we're beginning in verse 36 of Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I had mentioned in the devotional that we were reading together as a congregation this week that Rob alluded to a moment ago, that it's interesting that a man named Philip Bliss would write a hymn entitled Man of Sorrows. A lot of hymnals today have changed the title. They felt that that was too depressing. And so they take the refrain, and it's entitled Hallelujah, What a Savior. But he obviously has taken it from Isaiah, where Jesus is referred to as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We sang in the first hymn, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. There are actually a number of verses and passages that speak to Jesus' sadness, that he was filled with grief. There were other times when he had a lot of anguish, even expressing at Lazarus' death when it talks about how he was weeping, that the intention there is how angry he was at death. I'll mention in a moment in Hebrews where it describes Jesus' prayer life, if you want to know something, a little window into the way Jesus prayed. But as you begin, even now, as I'm preaching and we open up this passage and you're beginning to allow your heart to be open, you begin to look inside. A good first question might be, does that bother you that Jesus, your Savior, cried and knew anguish and that he had a sense of being, more than a sense, but being overwhelmed even to the point that he felt that he might lose his life in the garden, that he felt life coming out of him? Does that bother you? And what I want to more than suggest is that it would actually be something that would draw you. That it's something that makes him very real. That he's been referred to as our trembling Christ. That when you're going through things in your life, that you can understand that he has even suffered more than you. That the intensity of his anguish, that he's been there, whatever it is that wherever you may even find yourself this morning, that our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, has been so burdened that he felt he might die. Further, suggests that you would say, not only does it draw me, but I know that this is the one that I need personally. I can see myself. I see myself living in this veil of tears. Here I find myself in the flesh on this earth, myself, where he found himself for me. And I need to see him there. I really need to see my Savior groveling in the dirt. I mean, you're talking about his tears. When we cry like that, you know, our noses run. The sweat, the blood that was mingled with the sweat. So all this bodily fluid, in a sense, you know, being mixed with the dirt and the dust. I mean, it's a bad scene. The scene again of great anguish. Why must we see that? Or why, you know, encouraging us that I need to see it, but why, you might say, Matthew, you know, why do I have to go there with my Savior? Why be so graphic? And why do I have to see disciples like Peter and James and John sleeping, you know, instead of praying? I think for a number of reasons. One might be to show me my own weakness, obviously. To tell me wherein lies my complete dependence. I'm dependent upon another. To point me to humility. I'll tell you, another thing is it shows us the commitment that Jesus had to us. The resolve, his uncompromising nature, his uncompromising decision, love for us. And a third reason why Matthew might take us there is to maybe some foreshadowing of the ultimate rejection when on the cross he's going to pray, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the first thing we notice in the outline is his suffering. And in 36, when it says Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, I had read, and I thought that Rob might have alluded to this last Sunday night, about that there was a place where they could go. There was perhaps someone, a follower, who were more wealthy than Jesus, and they provide him places, maybe second home for him, or places would be in this place. There would be a place for his disciples to go and retreat and pray and rest and sleep. But I think another reason drawing attention that they went to a certain locale was that he knew that this was a place the betrayer would know to look. And so he's, in a sense, embracing the betrayal, even taking them to this particular spot. And he says to them in verse 36, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then in 37, taking with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, being James and John. This language, I mean, it can't be strong enough for us in the English. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Very strong words for grief and sorrow. Some other translations of it being an anguish of wretchedness. Very distressed. Here's one, seized by horror and distress. I love the fact that he trusted his friends enough to tell them how he really felt, though. He takes that inner circle with him in, and he begins to tell them just how bad he feels. He tells them, I am so depressed that I really think this might be the end of my life. He trusts them that they're not going to reject him for this, which is ironic, I think, in itself. He says to him in verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Now, it's important for us to realize this distress is not coming simply because he fears dying, or even taking that a step further to say that it's not the excruciating pain that he knows he's going to have on the cross. I mean, that would be reason enough, but a lot of martyrs, as they've even said, a lot of martyrs have suffered more than Jesus did as far as physically. A lot of martyrs went to their death, and we have a lot of quotes from a lot of brave men and women who said a lot of things as their last words. I was going to point out one by the name of John Radford, English reformer, who said to his comrade Leith, who they were to be burned at the stake together, and he said, be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord tonight. So lots of people have gone with a lot of courage, being very brave to their deaths. That's not what has Jesus at the point where we find him. It is the wrath of God and the judgment of sin, and the horror of being alienated from God, that he was looking into, when he's in the garden, looking into the white hot volcano of God's justice, and realizes that he's the sole mediator, that he's going to be taking on himself the sins of those to whom the Father has given him. The thought of isolation from God is what overwhelms. I have to speak to the unbeliever here this morning, because surely somewhere in your heart there is a sense of horror to think that you would be separated, alienated from God forever and ever and ever. And here you see an example of the only one who can save you. What horror that should bring to our souls. It's absolutely overwhelming. Now, getting back to our own discouragement, and I mentioned the fact, that his is certainly worse, but that's not to undermine or belittle any pain in this room. We can't really compare our anguish to that of his, but there are times in our lives when we have felt, I don't think that I'm going to make it. I've seen you there, many of you, and you have seen me. There have been times, it's not unusual. The psalmist is the one who prayed that prayer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When we ask, how can this possibly be that God, you would allow something like this to happen to my child or to my marriage, to my business, whatever it is that you might fill in the blank. I can remember, I've certainly had those times when my mom was dying and then watching her take her final breath. There was another time when my best friend, our mid-20s, and he died of an aneurysm. He was truly my best friend at that time. And I remember going outside in the driveway in my car in the home where I had heard the news and just beating the steering wheel of my car and just wailing before God. And I know that I'm not alone in that. And a lot of times it's not only loss in our lives that drives us there. It can be even temptation. I've had individuals in my office, I'm not overstating for the state of exaggeration here, on their faces crying, literally on their faces in my office, because they have such a hard time dealing with certain temptations in their lives and they want it to go away. It can be trials that you're going through. It can be testings, heartache. And then you realize that my most spiritual friends are not enough. And that's when you realize that you take comfort in the fact that Jesus has been there. And remember, in his pain, he was all alone. There was a ministering angel. That's a sermon in itself. I love that thought of that angel being sent from heaven. What an errand to run or a mission to be on. To go to Jesus in the garden and tell him heaven is concerned about you. I just love that thought. But that angel had to leave. Because Jesus had to do it alone. And then he's under spiritual, demonic, it was Satan himself tempting him. Those fiery darts that are mentioned in Ephesians 6. And he's about to drink the cup of God's wrath. I'm going to tell you, the only hope you have is prayer. Okay? You must learn, and you'll do it through experience, doing it over and over, is you must pray. You have to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. You have to know what it's like to cry out to God, to lay everything before Him, to come to the end of yourself in the midst of prayer. And say to him, you're all that I have. This is where I want to mention to you the description of Jesus' prayer life is in Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. That is something you really ought to take home and ponder. That's Hebrews 5, verse 7, describing Jesus' prayer life. Now, we see a little bit of it here. His prayer and petition, Roman numeral 2 in the outline, verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father. Let me stop there just to tell you, this is the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus prostrates himself. And his prayer is really mind-boggling between him and the Father. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Mark is the one who tells us that he actually refers to him as Abba. In Mark chapter 14, this is the way he describes it in verse 35. He went a little farther, fell on the ground, prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Mark is actually a little more specific, isn't he? He's pleading. He's using the Father-Son unique relationship, the only begotten of the Father, saying, Abba, Daddy, Father, please, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. And then Mark tells us that what he says to me, please, in a second way, because I know that all things are possible for you. Which is very strong. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Now, please understand, and always when you pray that too, that is not resignation. When we pray that in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's not like throwing your hands up and saying, well, you're going to do what you want to anyway. I want this, but you just do whatever you want to do. And there's part of the tension there and a struggle. But when you say, your will be done, you're saying, do your will. Because I trust you and I know your will is best and I want nothing less than your will. And you tell him everything you want. Hopefully they line up. But you can still plead with him in any way. The Holy Spirit takes your prayers and prays them according to the will of the Father anyway. So it's great to pray as God leads you in your heart. But just know thy will be done is a great place to be. In your prayer life, to have that kind of faith and confidence. In 42, you can just see sort of the change of heart in this time in the garden. The second time he went and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And then in 44, leaving them, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words again. A couple of takeaways, a few. One is just remembering the comfort that you have in your Savior who has not only been there, but let me stress that he also knows what it's like to repeatedly ask for deliverance. When we said this earlier in the prayer time, I'll quote it again in a minute. He understands and he sympathizes with our weakness because we have one who has been there. The one who's passing through the heavens on our behalf. But another takeaway is realizing that he is doing this in the garden and on the cross, obviously, but remember his life and death on your behalf, that he's doing it for you. When you see him lying there prostrate, as the meditation upon entering the sanctuary alluded, you know, does that not suffice to realize you'll never face the judgment of God? Do you realize that you can stand, you can say, you can proclaim, I can stand before you in the pulpit and say, I will never, ever know the judgment of God. That's unbelievable. The grace, the love, and the mercy. I'll never know the wrath of God. I'll never experience the sting of death. Because he took that for me. I can know, that's the third thing, if the beloved, only begotten Son of God pled with the Father more than once that he would take this cup from him, and if he appeals to the Father-Son relationship and further appeals that God can do anything and the answer is still no, then I can know that my sin is very, very serious. Not only so, I can realize had there been another way, then God would have done it. There was no other way. I remember a friend in seminary saying to Dr. Doug Kelly, but he could have done another way. I'm just so glad I wasn't him at that moment. Dr. Kelly almost went through the roof, you know, because he said, no, there could never have been another way. In Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But not only the seriousness of my sin, but I can also see, because the answer was no, I see how much He loves me. If the Father can see the Son groveling in the dirt with the blood mingled with His sweat, and in that kind of torment and horror, then I have to see how much God the Father loves me. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. So don't ever doubt His love. And I'm not saying that flippantly, because I know there's times and seasons when we go through a lot of doubts. But when you doubt, you look at the cross. And here's another situation. You can look at Gethsemane. You doubt God's love for you, go to the garden and see Him lying there prostrate. And then lastly on this point is just to say, you do notice when He's in this kind of anguish, what He does, He gathers His friends around Him. And He prays. He takes it to the Father in prayer. But He gets those friends around Him, okay? That's important. He gathers His friends. Now, we do see those friends' weaknesses and disobedience. In verse 40, He says, He came to the disciples and He found them sleeping. He says to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? But in 41, He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I mean, you can definitely see, I mean, He's already in such anguish, but you can tell His heart is broken. I mean, could you, Peter and James and John, of all people, you're my closest friends, my confidants. You've been with me all this time. Could you not, for me, with me, your master, your leader, your rabbi, your Messiah, 1 hour? I don't really think it's so much a rebuke. I mean, I don't think you can get away from the fact that there's a subtle rebuke. But I think what's more important is He doesn't shame them for it. That's very important, I think. He's actually using this as a way to strengthen them and to encourage them, because He says the idea is keep watching and keep praying. Don't stop watching. Don't stop praying lest you fall into temptation. You can't do it on your own. That's what He's saying. You got to have help. You need divine help. You need supernatural strength. Y'all, self-confidence always leads to spiritual lethargy. Self-confidence always leads to spiritual drowsiness. And that's a dangerous place to be. So He's saying, you keep watching, you keep praying. Don't be overconfident. Look, the Spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. I thought I'd say, just as an aside this morning, because I hope throughout 2019, we need to address some of the issues that are going on in our culture and how Trinity is going to respond and how our denomination will respond. And there'll be things that will come back, I'm sure, from General Assembly. And we need to talk about it pre-General Assembly. We need to pray. We need to talk about post-General Assembly. And I don't mean to be vague about that. I'm just saying the things that you realize that are going on in our culture, and we've seen other denominations struggle, is that we have to keep reminding ourselves the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I want to say, as your shepherd, not only in those areas, but in all areas, that you be very careful about the people that you read. Get it checked out. Ask the ministers, perhaps. It's just because you like somebody or you like their opinions, you always check it with Scripture. It's very easy to fall into a trap of, well, I like that. That sounds good. That sounds even spiritual. Maybe our church is wrong. Maybe we're behind the times and we're some kind of enlightened generation now, rather than squaring it up with God's Word. We all have changes to make and we're growing in the Lord and we're always reforming. But just remember what happens when the flesh is weak. I've seen it over and over, and I have seen it in my friends, in the ministry, some in my class in seminary, speaking of that, who started with something that seemed very minor and just cared. Then the next step, and then the next step, and the next step. And now the last I heard was he doesn't really believe the Bible is the Word of God. Because where are you going to go? If I'm going to trust in what others think and their opinions, what's truth? What's absolute truth? How do I know this is really my only rule of faith and practice, the Word of God? So hope that gives you a little idea of where we would pray Trinity will find herself. But we, by God's grace, but we must watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation. And part of fighting temptation is saying to the enemy, look, I'll show you who's boss. It's not you, but you're pointing to Jesus. When you point to Jesus in temptation, you're saying to the enemy, I'm dependent on this one. Not myself, not you, but Jesus. And with this one, we pray. Seeing then, as we read early in Hebrews 4, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because we don't have one who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. Let me finish that. But in all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin, therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, then lastly, his strength and his resolve in 45 says, then he came to the disciples and said to them, and it's in the indicative here in the ESV, sleep and take your rest later on. Instead of other translations, say, are you still sleeping and resting? He says, sleep, and it doesn't really matter how you translate that. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. The reason I say that's not important is because what really matters is, no matter how he said it, he's being very gentle and tender with them. I might even take it so far by application to say, look, you can see your Savior watching over you in your sleep. Being very gentle, very tender with you. Now, we don't leave him alone. I just really hadn't thought about that just this weekend to imagine. I mean, he's the Son of God. He's our advocate. He's at the right hand of the Father, making constant. He lives to make constant intercession for us. But we pray with him. We're always, as they say, assaulting the throne of grace. He says in verse 47, I just want you to notice that while he was still speaking, here comes Judas and the soldiers. Okay. While he's saying this to them, he actually starts walking straight toward Judas. Is that not unbelievable? We talk about embracing the betrayal. He's walking resolutely straight toward those soldiers because he knew what he had come to do. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. So if you find yourself there this morning, prostrate, you might be here this morning going through the hardest time of your life. It might be something spiritual that Satan is tempting you and tricking you and trying to get you to put your mind on the world rather than on heaven and that kingdom, which is really the only true kingdom. And so it might be that this is your example. He's more than an example, and he's more than a martyr, though. He is an atonement for us. And do you know, and I'll encourage you lastly, that we're found in him. We're united to him in his death, united to him in his resurrection, united to him in his ascension. We're united to him at the right hand of the Father. The Father loves you as much as he loves the Son. And that's where your righteousness is. You know that when Chuck Colson was converted, his friend had been reading Mere Christianity to him, and he went out into his car to leave, and he couldn't drive very far. He was weeping so much he couldn't see. He had to pull over. Chuck Colson's conversion prayer was, "Take me. Take me." He didn't know what else to say. Talked about it later, and he said, "I didn't even know to whom I was really praying. I didn't know what to say. I'd never prayed before." He said, "It was the first real prayer. Take me, take me." You might need to find yourself this morning where you just say those two words.